grab a seat. And Happy New Year's Eve. Happy New Year's Eve, right? Good afternoon. My name is Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here at HMCC. And I have the privilege to preach the Word of God to us on the very last day of 2017, the last sermon of 2017. And, you know, as I was beginning as we're beginning this new year, one thing that I was thinking about was, especially knowing this is going to be the last sermon of 2017, is what's one thing our church needs more of as we enter into the new year? What's one thing our church needs more of as we enter into the new year? You know, if you've been part of our church for some time, you'll know that we emphasize the Word of God a lot, God's Word. And that's because if we claim to have faith in God, then we ought to know what He says. Otherwise, what are we really believing? So I think it's good that we emphasize God's Word. You know, our faith is not based on our emotions or our experiences that go up and down, but on the revealed, unchanging Word of God. And for the most part, I've been really encouraged to see people in our church reading God's Word, studying it, discussing it with others, striving to obey it, and being led to worship Jesus all the more through it. And that's been a great joy for me, especially this past year, to see that more up close in our church. But as I've been thinking about and praying for our church, you know, of course we want to continue to grow in God's Word. But the one thing I feel like our church needs to grow in more is prayer. It's prayer. You know, I don't want our church to be known primarily for how much we know about God's Word, but how much we know and love God Himself. You know, sometimes I feel like we can fool ourselves into thinking that we really know God because we know some things about Him. All the while, we don't like talking with Him. You know, we don't run to Him in our troubles. We rather just keep getting more knowledge about Him rather than spending time with Him. You know, I'm not saying that's where we are right now, but I don't ever want to go down that road as a church. But I want us to continue to grow both in the Word and in prayer, that we may be a people that both know God and love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So the one thing for today is grow your relationship with God through prayer. Grow your relationship with God through prayer. If you have your Bibles, can you turn to Psalm chapter 13? Psalm chapter 13. Feel free to whip out your phones. Nobody will judge you. You're opening up your Bible app, I'm sure, right? Psalm chapter 13. Just a bit of context. The book of Psalms consists of 150 psalms written by saints from all different parts of Israel's history. It's considered to be the prayer book of the Bible. And it's called an anatomy of all parts of the soul, because it's said that every experience, every emotion, all the heights and the depths, all the joys and sorrows, all the mysteries of human life are here in the book of Psalms. So basically, we have in the book of Psalms examples of men and women of faith who have gone through all kinds of experiences and emotions, and we see how they lifted up prayers to the Lord in the midst of all that. So here, we get a realistic look into what our relationship with God ought to look like, especially as we look into their prayer life. So this particular psalm that we're looking at today, Psalm 13, it's considered a lament. What that means is it expresses in prayer struggles and suffering, disappointment, sorrow, grief, and any other kind of discouraging emotion that you can probably think of to the Lord. Laments are the most common kind of psalms that you'll find in the whole book of Psalms. They constitute about a third of the entire book. And that should tell us something about what a relationship with God realistically looks like. There's going to be ups, but there's often going to be downs. And prayer is a means that God has given us to be honest before Him about what we're feeling and allow Him to shape us through those prayers. So if you've reached Psalm 13, let's read it together, and then I'll unpack it bit by bit for us. This superscript up front, to the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. It's the Word of God. We're going to look at this psalm in three parts. First is protest, verses 1 to 2. Second is petition, 3 to 4. And then praise, verses 5 to 6. So let's jump into it. Protest. Let's read verses 1 to 2 again, and we'll unpack it together. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? So David asked the question, how long, four times in just two verses. You know, he's not asking for information, but he's protesting. He's dissatisfied with what he's going through. And he feels like he's been patient and he's endured enough. And now he doesn't feel like he can take it any longer, especially when he doesn't know how much longer it's going to be. And if we're honest with ourselves, I think we all have these kinds of how long protests, don't we? You know, how long do I need to stay at this job? How long until my business takes off? How long will I be single? How long do I need to wait until I ask this person out? How long will my family be so broken? How long will I continue to struggle with this sin? How long will I continue to be like this? And I think for many of us, it's often not the sharpest pains that break us, but it's the longest ones. We can endure sprints, but marathons wear us down and break us down. In the short term, we can be patient and wait on God through our afflictions. But when it's been longer than we expected, longer than we thought that was reasonable, we begin to lose patience. We begin to waver in our faith, and we begin to protest against having to endure such pain for so long. But right after this first how long in verse 1, David then says, O Lord. You know, this is not David thinking to himself. This is not David venting his frustrations to his friends. But this is David speaking directly to God. He uses the personal name that God revealed to the people of Israel, Yahweh. Here it's translated as Lord in all capital letters. Yahweh was the personal name of God that he revealed to his people. So David is calling on the God that has initiated a relationship with his people, who made a covenant with his people, who made promises to his people. And no matter what he feels or is going through, David knows that he can go to that God. So prayer is a response of faith, believing that God has initiated a relationship with us, and we can always come to him, and he will listen. You know, this is one of the greatest privileges that we have. But one question that I have is, amidst all of our ups and downs, do we go to God first in prayer? Or do we go to our significant other, our family, our friends, our mentor, our life change group partner, our accountability partner? You know, there's nothing wrong with going to them. I believe God has given us different people in our lives to help us through some difficult times. Our church emphasizes community. That's not a bad thing. But my challenge is, can we go to God first? If we know all about God through his word and we discuss it in life group and we hear it preached here and we agree with it and we're able to articulate it, but then we don't run to God, that God, in times of struggle, what kind of relationship with God do we really have? You know, God initiated a relationship with us not so that we can just learn about it and learn about him, but that we can actually experience that relationship with him. To know the privilege and the freedom that we have to come before him and just pour out our hearts as we are, all of our complaints, all of our sorrows, all the things that are troubling our hearts, and know that he sees us and he hears us and he cares for us. So the question is, what's really bothering David? What's troubling him? What's causing him to break down here? David says that his distress is threefold. It's God, it's himself, and it's his enemy. So first, David protests the issues he has with God. He says, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? You know, in the Old Testament, God remembering and seeing his people didn't just mean he was conscious of what was going on, but it meant that he would act. He would do something. So when God remembered and saw the Israelites in slavery in Egypt, he sent Moses and 10 plagues to Egypt and rescued his people out of slavery. So here, David's question to God about forgetting and not seeing him is protesting God's apparent lack of action. He's saying, God, why am I still in this suffering? Why have you not done anything? Do you remember me? Do you not see me? Are you even there anymore? You know, but it was more than just this perceived lack of action that's really bothering David. But he's taking it personally. You know, listen to what David says in another psalm, Psalm 27. This is David speaking to God in this psalm. He says, "You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. Oh, you have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." You know, David feels like he's been obedient to the Lord. And not out of obligation, but his heart longs to see the face of the Lord. He genuinely loves God and being with him. He feels like his own parents have forsaken him, but the Lord will always be there for him. He felt the closeness of the Lord. He knows what it's like to have that sense of closeness with God, and now he feels like God is so distant. He feels like the Lord has hidden his face from him. He feels like the Lord has abandoned him. You know, David's had his own men turn on him. He's even had his own son try to kill him. But he never thought that God would ever forsake him. That's not to say that that was true, but that's exactly what he was feeling. He felt like God had forsaken him, and he takes it personally, and he expresses his hurt personally to God. Second, David protests the issues he has with himself. He says, "How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day?" You know, David feels like he has no one to turn to, that his only counsel is from his own soul. And it's not wise counsel that he's getting from himself. But he describes the result of his own counsel as producing sorrow in his heart all the day. You know, usually when you're overwhelmed with sorrow, it usually comes at two times of the day. It's either in the morning when you're by yourself, and you can just think about what's coming up in that day or all the things that have happened, or at night when you're in silence and solitude before you go to sleep, and you just think, perhaps you cry, and that's when the sorrow overwhelms you. But David, it's not just the morning or the night, but it's even throughout the entire day. David is constantly overwhelmed by his sorrow. He can't stop it. He keeps listening to his own thoughts run wild, and he can't seem to shut it off. He's probably replaying old situations, old conversations again and again in his head. And he's probably thinking to himself, you know, oh, in that situation, I should have said this. I should have done this. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. And he's probably kicking himself for the things that he's done or hasn't done. Perhaps he's filling himself with blame and then shifting blame to others and even God. And he just can't stop thinking these thoughts that are leading him into deeper and deeper anger and frustration and disappointment and ultimately sorrow upon sorrow. David feels utterly alone in his despair. And even when he's left to himself, he has no peace, for even his own thoughts betray him into deeper sorrow. You know, it's interesting to me that David refers to taking counsel in himself as one of the worst states to be in. Think about that. Taking his own advice, his own counsel, his listening to his own thoughts, he says is terrible. It's one of the worst states to be in. It's really not like modern advice that we get, is it? Isn't it like, just listen to your heart, or just believe in yourself? David had been listening to his own heart, and it led him to sorrow all day long. And if David continued to believe in himself and take the counsel he was getting from himself, he would only slip into further and further darkness. You know, the Bible says that we are all sinners and that more of ourselves is not a good thing. David's experience seems to affirm that. And I'm guessing that our own spirit experience affirms that as well. More of ourselves, more time in solitude, just listening to our own thoughts, usually leads us into more and more anger and frustration and disappointment and sorrow upon sorrow. We need to look and think outside of ourselves if we want to get out of our self-defeating and self-perpetuating sorrow. But we're going to see that later. We're going to see where David looks and what finally turns him around. We'll get there. Third, David protests the issues he has with his enemy. He says, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? You know, the psalm doesn't tell us exactly who David's enemy was here. And I really think that's intentional. We can't speculate who it was. We can't say, oh, it was Saul that was trying to kill him. Or else we might just say to ourselves, but we don't have someone like Saul in our lives, so this isn't relevant to us. No. This prayer is a prayer that we can lift up as well. You know, most of us probably don't have a literal human enemy, at least not one that is trying to kill us and would rejoice in our deaths. And that's how David describes his enemy in the next couple verses. But all of us have one great spiritual enemy who is worse than any human enemy, and that's Satan, the devil. The Bible says that Satan has been sinning from the beginning and calls him a murderer from the beginning and a liar and the father of lies. He's also called a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, and that he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Satan and his demons attempt to blind people from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's how the Bible describes our great enemy. And this is what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a 20th century pastor, says about Satan. The devil is the adversary of our souls. He can use our temperaments and our physical condition. He so deals with us that we allow our temperament to control and govern us instead of keeping temperament where it should be kept. There is no end to the ways the devil produces spiritual depression. We must always bear him in mind. Basically, Satan and his demons are doing and using everything they can. Lies, deceit, accusations, temptations, our own temperaments and personalities, our physical ailments, our tiredness, our difficult situations, everything they possibly can to steal our joy, to kill our faith in Christ, and to destroy us eternally. I don't know any other human being that's trying to do that. But the great enemy that we have, Satan, is trying to do that to us. And that's why the Apostle Paul later wrote this in Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand up against the devil's, stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our enemies are not other people, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Satan is the great enemy that every single one of us has and that we always need to bear in mind, so that we might not fall for his schemes, and he's got plenty for us, but that we may stand against them. So whether David was referring to a human enemy, we're not sure. But we know for sure that he had Satan as his greatest enemy. So at the very least, or perhaps even at the very most, he's saying, how long will things go Satan's way? How long will I stay in this depressed, sorrowful state? How long will I replay his lies in my head? How long will he be allowed to triumph over me? So he's overwhelmed by everything. God's apparent absence, his own unhelpful thoughts, and an enemy that is trying to kill him. And he vents to God about all that he's feeling and thinking in prayer. And after his protest about what he's going through, he then moves to his petition. Verses 3 to 4. It says this, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. You know, I think it's interesting that though David feels abandoned by God, he still calls him my God. And this goes two ways. He's saying, you are my God, and I am part of your people. You are mine, I am yours. So again, he's calling God's attention to the special relationship that he has with him, the one that God himself had initiated with him. And on some level, he's exercising faith, right? Because even though he feels like God has abandoned him, he's still praying to him and believing that God hears and sees and cares. He wouldn't cry out to a God otherwise. If he feels he's not there, he's abandoned, he's gone, there's no use to even crying out to him. The fact that David felt abandoned, yet he's crying out to this God in prayer, means that he knows deep down that God is really there. And his main petition is not necessarily consider and answer me. That's just saying, God, listen and do something. There's really only one thing that David asks of his God. And it's light up my eyes. Light up my eyes. This is his only plea, his only petition, the only thing he asks of God. And I find that really interesting. You know, David spends much more time venting his emotions and thoughts to God than he does asking God to do something. I think that's something that we can learn from as well. I think oftentimes we approach God and we're saying, God, do this, do that. If you don't do this, then I don't like you. And we tell him all these things that he has to do, rather than just telling him how we feel, what we're thinking. The majority is inventing. And then he says one thing, God, do this, light up my eyes. You know, he doesn't ask God to change his situation. He doesn't even ask God to shine his face upon him, right? Because he felt like God had hidden his face from him. But the only thing he asks is, light up my eyes. Essentially, he's saying, my eyes have sunken deep into darkness, and I cannot see light. There is no light in me, only the darkness of my sorrow. When I look at my situation, I see an enemy exalted over me. I see unfulfilled promises. I see only darkness. God, you must light up my eyes, for there is no other light that I can see anywhere. Not in myself, not in others, not in my situations. But God, I know with you there is light. You spoke light into creation. And you can speak light into the darkness of my soul. Speak light into me. You're my only hope. If you don't speak light into me, then I'm just going to be left in my darkness and I'm going to drown in it. This is a desperate plea. He's asking God to help him to see, that the God that he knows deep down is there, to be able to see him, to help him to see with eyes of faith, not just with his physical eyes, with a changed situation, not just with his emotions to feel something different, but with the lens of faith in the God that he knows is there. That's the only way that he's going to be able to keep going. Light up my eyes. Help me to see something different than what I see right now. And then David thinks about what would happen to him if God does not light up his eyes. And he basically says he's going to die. Perhaps not a physical death right away, but he'll just find no reason to live. All I see is darkness, hopelessness, and I'm going to die in it. And he imagines what his enemy will say when he falls to the grave in faithlessness. He'll say, I have prevailed over him. I caused David, the great King David, to fall faithless. And his foes will rejoice. We shook him, and he never got up. You know, the Hebrew word translated here as I'm shaken, it has the connotation, the meaning of falling down to the ground and not getting up again. It's not merely someone just coming up to you and shaking you and leaving. They shook you so badly that you fell to the ground and you did not get up. That's what that word means. So he imagines his enemies and his foes, Satan and his demons, rejoicing that they have caused him not just to be shaken in his faith, but to lose it completely, to be enveloped in darkness and see no light of hope. And as he's imagining that, David responds in a very unexpected way. He responds in praise. In verses 5 to 6, it says this, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now this should really get us thinking, what the heck happened? What caused this radical change in David in the midst of this prayer? It's not like everything changed in this maybe couple minute prayer. It's only 6 verses. Right? It's not like something radically changed. He was falling into utter despair, but then he flings back into praise all of a sudden. What happened? And you see that word but there again. You know, always pay attention to that word but when you see it in the Bible. Circle it, underline it, highlight it, because it's always going to show you contrast. Something surprising, something that you didn't expect. And here, what we didn't expect is this shift between faithlessness to faith. And here's how I follow David's train of thought. As David's imagining how the enemy thinks that he is shaken in his faith and he's not going to get up again, he comes to his senses and he says, no, I will get up again. Though I have fallen, I will rise. I have trusted in the Lord's steadfast love, and he has never failed me. And when his foes think that they will rejoice over him, David says, no, you will not rejoice over me, but I will rejoice in the Lord's salvation. David now sees a glimmer of light, a glimpse of hope, not because the situation has changed, but because God has brought about remembrance of his steadfast love, his salvation, and how he has dealt bountifully with him. David remembers that he has trusted in God's steadfast love. The Hebrew word for steadfast love is hesed. If you've been around in our church long enough, you've heard Pastor Andrew say this over and over and over again. This is, I think, his favorite Hebrew word, hesed. It's a covenant term. It means, it expresses the love that God has for his people because of the covenant that he's made with them. And he will never break his promise, his covenant to him, to them. So he's saying, I know his covenant love. I know his loving kindness. I know his gracious devotion, his unchanging character, and I can trust in him. David's also reminded and now rejoices in God's salvation. You know, God had literally saved him from beasts as a shepherd, from Goliath as a young man, and from Saul as an innocent fugitive. Saved him even from his sin. Everyone that had tried to kill him before, God had saved him from. He had an abundance of experience of God's salvation. He also remembers that God had dealt bountifully with him. Even in the English, you should catch this. Bountifully. It gives the impression that God has given him so much more than he could have ever have asked for. Bountifully. The NIV translates this as, the Lord has been good to me. I think it could be better translated as, the Lord has been so good to me. So much better than I could ever have imagined. It's God's past work in his life. And God has exceeded what he could have ever have asked for. So David remembers God's character, God's salvation, and God's past work in his life. But notice still, David's circumstances haven't changed, but the Lord has changed him. And that occurred when David stopped looking at his feelings and his foes, his enemies, but by faith started looking to the Lord, his unchanging character, his salvation, and his good works in his life. David started with despair and hopelessness, pleading with God to light up his eyes. And how did God answer? God pointed him back to himself, that he has always been there with him. He has saved him many times before, and he's been good to him. So when David asked for light, God pointed him to himself. And that's what Jesus Christ does for us as well. He says, I am the light of the world. Jesus is the source of light in the world and the source of light in our lives. When we're asking God, light up our eyes, he points us back to himself in Jesus Christ. And as we experience the light of Christ in our own lives, we begin to shine his light in us in such a way that it cannot be hidden. For now we have a hope even in the dimmest and darkest times. And that's why Jesus then says to us, as his light now indwells in us, he says, you are the light of the world. You know, for us, we have the greatest remembrance of God's salvation, not just from beasts, not just from Goliath, not just from even Saul or any other enemy, but from sin. And how great is our salvation that he has saved us from sin, punishment from sin, eternally. And how much more should our hope be in the darkest of times? You know, David started out the prayer accusing God of forgetting him, but in the end, he remembers God. So the fact is, God had not forgotten him, but he had forgotten God. And when he remembers him once more, David's whole demeanor changes. David had been on an emotional roller coaster, you know, feeling and thinking all kinds of discouraging things, but God was still there. His steadfast love was still there. David's situation had not changed, and God had not changed. But now David was able to see God for who he is and what he had done. I think about it like this. I don't know if we took motorcycle here, but I think that's even worse, right? Because it was raining like crazy, right? You saw the storm clouds. It's like 2 o'clock and it's like dark. I think it's like storm clouds in the sky hiding the sun. You know, the sun is shining very brightly right now. But when if you hate rain and it's pouring down hard, all you look up and all you see are storm clouds. You might think to yourself, the sun has abandoned me. There is no sun anymore. No, David could only see the storm clouds, and he felt like as if the sun had abandoned him, that God had abandoned him. But when he remembers all his experiences with the sun, he trusts that even though he can't see it now, the sun is still there, unchanged and still shining brightly. And it's only then that he begins to see a glimmer of the light through the clouds. You know, it's such a dangerous thing to trust our feelings or even our own crazy thoughts. You know, we shouldn't deny or suppress our feelings and pretend that everything's okay when it's not. That's not truthful either. But we should acknowledge that our feelings are so deceptive. They make us think that the sun has disappeared when we only see clouds. You know, that we have to know, acknowledge that our heart and our flesh may fail, and they often do. But God is the strength of our hearts and our portion forever. We believe that He is always there shining, even when all we see are emotional and situational storm clouds. He is there, He is good, and He is still shining brightly. And there's one more thing I want to highlight here that we cannot miss. Think about this. This is David's prayer in God's Word. So ultimately, it is God teaching, instructing, and inviting us to pray this prayer honestly before Him. Think about that. This is David protesting how he feels like God has abandoned him. And this is God teaching and inviting us to pray that prayer. God acknowledges that we're going to struggle with our faith. And there are going to be some things that we go through that we feel like we just cannot reconcile based on what we know about God in the moment. And He invites us not to deal with it on our own and our own crazy thoughts. Not even to just talk about it with other people, but to pray through those feelings and those thoughts and those doubts openly and honestly before Him. He can deal with it. That means that if we have these doubts and these questions, if we feel that God has abandoned us, we should not wonder whether or not we're still Christians. I think sometimes we think that if we have these doubts, it's not okay. If someone says to us, I feel like God has abandoned us, we start questioning whether they're still a believer or not. And that's so destructive because that's not the kind of believer or faith that we see in the Bible. But God's Word expects and it invites us to vent those thoughts to God through prayer. And even more so, I think this is amazing. This Psalm of David, if you looked at the very beginning, it was to the choir master, right? It's included in the book of Psalms for all the saints to read and pray as well. That means David was willing to share his doubts and his questions with those around him. He was not ashamed for people to know that he felt abandoned by God at times. And David himself, he's described as a man after God's own heart. Who calls him that? God. God says, this man, David, is after my own heart. And yet even he, at times, felt abandoned by God. But he could voice those doubts and feelings to God and to the public. And I don't think any of us, nobody, would have ever denied David's intimate, personal relationship with God. In fact, I think it can be argued that David's willingness to share so openly and vulnerably about his raw thoughts and feelings before God, it reflected and it deepened his relationship with Him. And also notice this. This was not just a one and done thing for David. Almost half the Psalms are written by David, and about one third of the Psalms are laments. What does that tell us? That means that this is part of the reality of the Christian life. On this side of eternity, as sinners living in a sinful world, we're always going to be vacillating back and forth between protest and praise, struggle and strength, faithlessness and faith. We will be shaken. We're fools to think if we're never going to be shaken. We will be shaken. But we will get up over and over again. The enemy would like to keep us down and have us never to rise again. But because Christ has risen, we will also rise. You know, personally, I struggle with this a lot. I really hate to admit it. I hate to admit it to myself. I hate to admit it to my wife and have so many of these conversations. And I This is always the part of the sermon that I preached even in Tongan. I hate this part. Because I struggle with this a lot. You know, especially in the last 3 weeks, as I've been preparing these sermons, I've gone on a roller coaster of thoughts and emotions. And unless you know me really well and personally, you might not see it. But I'll tell you. You know, I enjoy studying God's Word. I really love God's Word. I think it's amazing. It's transformed my life. And I believe it can transform all of our lives as well. But then I get to the point where I need to write the sermon. And before I begin, I already feel not so good. And midway through, I don't even want to continue. I feel like my sermon draft stinks. And I'm embarrassed to even preach it. I feel like a failure as a preacher because I'm unable to craft what I see in God's Word and how amazing it is, how true it is, how beautiful it is, how powerful it is. I feel like I'm inadequate to communicate it truthfully, beautifully, and practically. So I don't even want to continue. So I get on my knees in prayer and I just vent before God. And even as I'm praying, I'm voicing out all the lies that I've subtly fallen into. The lie that my worth is in my ability to preach a good sermon, rather than being made in the image of God and being bought by Christ's blood. That's my worth. The lie that my integrity as a pastor means my ability to preach well, and that I'm unfit to be a pastor since I feel like my sermon draft stinks. The lie that me preaching a good sermon is based on my ability rather than on the power and the authority of God's Word alone. I know those are lies, and that's what frustrates me even more. It kills me because I know those are lies. And yet, I still find myself falling into them. And then I start to think, you know, all these other crazy thoughts too. If you've been with me for the last month or so, you know that a conviction that God's given me is rest and Sabbath. So even in my prayers, I start thinking and saying to God, God, I've been trying to obey you. And I've been resting in you by taking Sabbath, even though it's been so hard, and I've got sermons to write, because that's what you convicted me to do. So why haven't you helped me with a sermon which is for your people? But it stinks. And then I'm appalled at myself that I could ever have such a transactional mentality with God. I know that's wrong. I know that's not the right thing. I know that's not the gospel. Yet I thought it. And I just kick myself about that. And then I remember all the other failings in my life. That person I haven't met up with. That situation with that other person that I didn't handle well. That time I got frustrated with Caleb when he was crying and wouldn't go to sleep. That time that I was so selfish and so reluctant to wash the dishes. And a flood of other incidences of my failings just overwhelmed me. And then I'm like, I'm good for nothing. I don't even want to get up. I don't want to do anything. And I feel overwhelmed by how much I fall short as a Christian, as a husband, as a father, as a son, as a brother, as a person. And I'm still down on my knees, pleading with God for some light, for some help, for some eyes of faith. And then I remember how he's been so good to me. You know, if you see me on Sunday, especially from the morning, whenever I'm preaching, I get dry mouth and I'm constantly gagging and I feel like I'm going to vomit pretty much all day. And I miss most of opening worship because I'm running to the bathroom because I'm so nervous. Because I know that I'm going to have to stand up here and preach a sermon that I feel like isn't good enough. But time and time again, God just blows me away with how he uses them to minister to me and to others. So I remember and I rejoice in that. And I just ask God, do it again. Do it again. I remember how I have a beautiful wife and a child that love me and who I love. And I thank God that he's provided them in my life and how they've been so good to me. I thank God for a church that sees me so like this and still invites me back to preach and be their pastor. I thank God for the friends that I have that know the mess that I am and they still love me and accept me. I thank God that I get the privilege to be part of his mission in this city in Indonesia, be part of disciple-making movements, to see baptisms and people's lives transform. But most of all, I remember how wretched of a sinner that I am, and yet how he has made me his son. How there's no reason that he should even put up with me. I get so frustrated with myself. I don't want to put up with myself. Yet he's chosen me to be in this relationship with him. He loves me despite who I am, and he's committed to be with me all of my days. And something in me begins to change. And I get up from my knees with a deeper trust in God and a deeper love for him. But then I go through it over and over and over and over again. And I absolutely hate going through that over and over and over again, because I hate seeing all those things in myself. I hate admitting all those things before God, before myself, having those conversations with my wife and my discouragement. But I don't think I would know God as personally, as intimately, as experientially as I do now, if I have not had to go through those ups and downs and go to him over and over and over again. And though at times I feel like I'm going crazy, I know I sound crazy even as I say it, I know I'm not crazy because I'm in good company. This is what David went through. This is what the other psalmists went through. This is what all of the saints throughout history went through. And this is what every Christian will go through, or is going through, or has gone through. And they'll go through it over and over and over again. You know, some of us might feel like our vacillating back and forth through faithlessness and faith, struggle and strength, that it's so frustrating. And we wonder, is anybody else going through this? Is this normal? You know, there's been a lot of people that have asked me that. And I tell them, and I want to tell you, that it's normal. We see it all throughout the Bible. It's not easy to go through, of course. I would not want to go through this. And there's going to be times when the enemy might think that we're down for the count. But if we are in Christ, then we will continue to rise, because Christ did not stay in the grave, but he rose 3 days later. And if he rose, we're going to rise. The hope that we have is that we are never abandoned, and we never will be. We have a Christ that was actually abandoned by God the Father on the cross as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was actual abandonment. And as Jesus made that cry, he made it so that it would never truly be our cry. We might feel God's abandonment at times, but because Christ was actually abandoned in our place, we will never truly experience God's abandonment. And because we have a Christ who is actually abandoned by God on the cross, we know that he can empathize with us in those times when we feel like God has abandoned us. He's not judging us for feeling that way. Actually, he invites us to voice those things out, all of our raw emotions and thoughts to him. And he says, I'm here with you. I will never forsake you. And he knows exactly what it feels like to even feel abandoned. He was on that cross, and he knows it so much better than we do. And he points us back to himself, the light. And he says, that's why I went to the cross and rose from the dead, that you may know that you are forgiven, that you will never be abandoned, and one day you will no longer be vacillating back and forth, experiencing the pain and the tears and the struggle of faith on this side of eternity. But there's a day coming when there will be no more pain, no more tears, no more struggle of faith, but you will see me with your own eyes, and you will know fully what you only see a glimpse of now, that I am with you. But until that day comes, let's continue to run to our God in prayer, no matter what we're feeling or thinking, knowing full well that he instructs us, he invites us to this kind of intimate relationship with him. So once again, the one thing is, grow your relationship with God through prayer. Grow your relationship with God through prayer. Here's the life application. First is, set apart regular times to pray as you begin 2018. Set apart regular times to pray as we begin the new year. So set apart daily times to pray. This could be in the morning before work, in the afternoon before lunch. You know, when I was in university, I said I would not eat until I spent time with God in the Word and prayer. So if that works for you, great. Maybe in the evening before you sleep, or even during the transit time that we all have while we're in the car, or just walking from place to place. I think that's one of the most wasted, unused time when we're in transit. We use it complaining to ourselves when we could use that to complain to God, right? And to vent to Him and build our relationship with Him. But just get in the habit of talking with God and expressing your thought life and emotional life to Him. You know, as a church, we also have monthly prayer gatherings where we pray together for the things concerning the church, the city, the world. But we also have a portion of that time praying personally through Scripture, and that's also a great place to grow in prayer. We have our annual One Desire fast starting next month, where we're going to be praying as we're fasting for different personal, local, and global prayer requests. We have our congregational retreat, where we have set aside time to pray and respond to God's Word. So as you can tell, our church, we do our best to help us to set aside times for prayer. But I want you to know the distinction. It's to help us to have those times of prayer. But prayer is not an event or a one-time thing, but it's about a relationship with God. Those things are to help you, but they don't replace that relationship with God. So let's not just learn more about God, but let's talk with Him more regularly and cultivate that relationship with Him. Second, write out how God has dealt bountifully with you and refer to it in your prayers. You know, I think we're especially forgetful people. We tend to have a terrible memory for all the good things that God has done for us in our lives. But we have a great memory of all the unfavorable things that have happened to us because we replay that over and over again in our heads. What would it be like if we replayed God's goodness in our lives over and over and over again? You know, one thing Tina and I did as we ended 2017 is we spent a morning by our apartment pool, and we just worked through different reflection questions to help us remember what God was doing in our lives this past year. You know, we don't want to forget, so we wrote them down, and our hope is that we can remember how God has dealt bountifully with us, especially in those times when we doubt and we have those emotional ups and downs, that we can read it, remember, and rejoice in who God is and what He's done in our lives. Third, invite others into your struggles, not just your praises. I think it's great to invite people into your praises. Please continue doing that. But also invite people into your struggles. You know, we have to understand that faith in Christ does not mean that we won't struggle with our faith. God knows that we will, so He's given us plenty of examples of not just people that have struggled, but the very prayers that they lifted up when they struggled. And that is such a gift to us. That should help us to understand that it's normal to struggle through our faith and to vacillate back and forth. And, you know, my hope is that over the years, my vacillating is going to go less wide. But I'm not going to wait until that happens before I tell anybody about my struggle. If I only share my praises, then people are not going to have a realistic view of the gospel or what it means to follow Jesus. Because then they're going to think that it means having all your stuff put together to only be sharing praises, like everything's going well, and that's not the true gospel. The gospel is that I'm a sinner who struggles not just with sin, but I also struggle with faith. And that doesn't mean that I'm not a Christian. But the gospel is that Jesus comes into that. He understands what it's like to feel abandoned. And He's with us. And He goes through that with us. And one day, we have the security of knowing that He's going to take us out of that completely. And that's a day that I'm longing for. But until then, we have the privilege of knowing our God that much more intimately and deeply through both our deepest struggles with sin and faith. And that's one of the greatest beauties of the gospel. And that's what we invite others into, that they may see the reality of what it looks like to have a relationship with God and how wonderful it is to have that relationship with God. So invite others into your struggles. And as we begin 2018, let's grow in our relationship with God through prayer. Amen? Amen. Can we all stand?